I'm going to ask everybody else if you can turn over in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 with me this morning. We're going to finish up a brief series we've been doing on principles of Christian stewardship. And I thought this would be a two-part series, but I ran out of time last time together. So we got cut short at the very end, and I want to be able to pick up and look together with you at the fourth and final principle of stewardship. You'll remember the first three that we've already looked at together based on 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, which is the largest portion of Scripture that focuses continually on this idea of stewardship as the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthian church and challenging them to set aside a gift that would be delivered to the saints in Jerusalem that were going through some kind of severe time of poverty and affliction and famine. The first principle of stewardship that we saw a few weeks ago is what Bruce already alluded to this morning, and that is ownership. That nothing that you have really belongs to yourself, but rather everything belongs to God. We need to start with that foundation that everything that we are, everything that we have, has all been entrusted to us or stewarded to us, and that one day we will hand that back over to God and give an account for what we have done with it. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." So everything belongs to Him. Everything has been loaned to us for a temporary period of time. We will one day give that back to the Lord, giving an account. And Lord willing, we want to hear those words, "Well done. Well done, good and faithful steward." Because whatever we do in this life will lead and prepare us for what we will do in the life to come. We're going to continue to be stewards of God's grace and His goodness and His riches for the rest of eternity. But somehow our future ability to serve God is dependent upon what we do with what He has given us in a much smaller degree now. The second principle that we saw of Christian stewardship is what we called opportunity. And that is that stewardship is an opportunity. It's a unique and wonderful opportunity to show our love for God and to serve other people. We saw specifically that stewardship is an opportunity to simulate or reenact the gospel that God gave His Son so that we could be saved and forgiven and reconciled to Him through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and His victorious resurrection. So God initiated a gift, and when we give, we are reenacting what God has already done for us. We are never more like God than when we are giving. Because that is what our God is. He is a giving, He is a generous, He is a gracious God. We saw that giving is an opportunity to serve other people in practical ways, to help them, to minister to them, to bless them. And also it's an opportunity to show integrity. We always hear in the news about the bad stories of scandals, of bribery, of extortion, of robbery. So often money leads to temptation, it leads to greed, it leads to crime, but for Christians, money is an opportunity to show integrity, to handle it well, and that Paul goes to great lengths in these two chapters to give instructions to make sure that this gift that is set aside by the northern churches of Macedonia and by the southern churches of Achaia, that it's faithfully collected and then delivered without any kind of reproach or any kind of temptation that would bring dishonor to Christ and to the gospel. So ownership, opportunity. Last time together, we focused primarily on the third principle of Christian stewardship, which is obedience. That stewardship is a matter of obedience. Again, Bruce mentioned that just a few moments ago, that we are commanded by God to be good stewards. And I gave you 11 specific commands that the Bible teaches about stewardship. One of them is to make the best use of your time. Understand that your time is one of the greatest gifts that God has given to you. And that some people have a lot of money and some people have very little money. But everybody has the same amount of time in one single day. So time is something that God gives equally to each of us on a daily basis. We need to make good use of it. We need to be good stewards. We need to redeem the time, for the days are evil. Also, secondly, to exercise your spiritual gifts. To know that God has uniquely endowed each one of you. If you've been saved and forgiven by Christ, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you with a spiritual gift that He wants you to use, not for your own benefit or praise, but for the benefit and blessing of other people. It says that spiritual gifts are given for the edification of the church, the building up of the church, of the body of Christ. Thirdly, we saw that we are commanded to help the poor. To help the poor. That's pure and undefiled religion, to help orphans and widows and those who are in genuine distress. What better place for people to find real help than in the church? We also saw the command to take care of your family. And if a person doesn't provide for their spouse and for their kids, they're worse than an unbeliever, the Bible warns. It's important that we care for our families that we have been entrusted with. We also saw the command to support your pastor, to support your ministry leaders, because those who work by the gospel are to earn their living by the gospel. It should be the goal of every Bible-believing church to be able to support and sustain a pastor and his family. And again, I told you, thank you for the job that you're doing. We're grateful to be able to serve and minister to you because of your support to us. We also saw the command to pay your taxes. Render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Render to God what belongs to God. So that is actually an act of worship. When we give our taxes to a secular government, even when we don't agree with what they use that tax money for, we're actually being good stewards and worshiping God and trusting our care and needs with Him. The command to generously support the spread of the gospel, generously to support missionaries, church planters, disaster relief, local church ministry, that we want to support those things and expect that God will do great things through that work as we sow the seed and spread the gospel. We saw the command to take care of God's house. Part of stewardship is to understand even this building. Maybe it's just a cover over our heads to protect us from the rain or from the heat, but this is a building where ministry happens. This is a building where people are evangelized and trust in Christ. This is a building where people become deeper disciples and grow in their walk with the Lord. So we, as we support this building, as we take good care of it, we are actually showing our love and devotion to God Himself. That this is a place where we can gather and that we can worship the Lord and take good care of His house. We saw the command to be hospitable, to use our resources to show love to strangers, to open up our home, to serve other people with meals, to be welcoming toward those that aren't part of our niche or our clique, but people that are outside of our circle of friends. When we show them the love of Christ, aliens, strangers, foreigners, newcomers, we're actually being good stewards of what God has given to us. We saw the command to plan ahead, to think carefully about how we spend, how we save, how we invest, to think very carefully even about what debt that we incur. And that led us to our last command, which was to eliminate debt. It should be the goal to get out from underneath whatever debt we have, because debt can be crippling, it can be enslaving, it can hinder many, many people from being the kind of stewards that they want to be in other areas of life. Because at that point, they don't own their own money. Somebody else owns their money and owns them. So we want to be very, very careful in a society that encourages debt so that you can live the American dream and you can always get that next best thing that's just around the horizon. You need this, you need that, you need that. That we want to think very carefully and be very reluctant about taking on additional debt unless we see some strategic use in that and see it as a wise kind of debt that would somehow be an investment in the future. But be very careful of consumer debt or debt that's going to be long-term that could prevent you from being good stewards. So we saw those 11 specific commands, and I closed by encouraging you to just pick one of those and to focus on that. I mean, it's kind of overwhelming when you hear all those at once, but just to pick one and ask God to help you to have a heart to grow in that area and to take specific steps to be more faithful as a steward in obedience. And if nothing else, can I encourage you, look up a class or a course by Dave Ramsey or by Crown Financial Ministries. There's some wonderful resources out there that can help you to begin to plan ahead, to set up a budget, to track your expenses, to reduce your debt. That these are things that God would be glorified if you would do them. Not necessarily in a week or a month, but even a year or 2 or 5 years. But have a plan, have a strategy, so you can obey Christ and glorify Him with your stewardship. Now, all of this so far is important. Ownership, opportunity, and obedience. These are all key principles of Christian stewardship. But we're still missing an important factor. And that is that our stewardship is to flow out of a heart of joy. God wants your stewardship to flow out of a heart of joy. And we could call this the fourth principle of overflow. Overflow. 2 Corinthians 9 verses 6 and 7 make this so clear, that God wants stewardship to flow out of a heart of joy. Yes, we've seen that stewardship is a command. It's a matter of obedience, but it's not just strictly duty that God cares about. He wants it to be delight. 2 Corinthians 9:6 says, "The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully or generously will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Overflow. I've noticed a new trend over the past few years in the customer service industry. I'd call this a good trend. Maybe you've gone to that fast food restaurant and you ate your meal, and before you left, you walked up to the front counter, you handed them your 32-ounce cup, and you said, "Could I get a refill, please?" They refill your soda, they give it back to you, you say, "Thank you," and they say what? "It's my pleasure. It's my pleasure." They don't say, "You're welcome," so much anymore, as they say, "It's my pleasure." I think that's an improvement. Now, I don't know for sure if they always mean it or not. I mean, they could be lying through their teeth. Maybe if they were honest, they'd say, "I really could care less about your drink, but I need a minimum wage paying job, so I'm doing my duty for you." But at least they're acting like they like it. At least they're acting like they enjoy it. And the same is true of stewardship. Stewardship is a discipline. It's a command. It's a matter of obedience, right? We've seen that. But stewardship is not merely a discipline or a duty. It's meant to be a joy. When we stand before God on the day of judgment, like we saw in that parable in Matthew 25, and we give an account for the 5 talents or the 2 talents or the 1 talent, and he says, "What have you done with what I've loaned to you? What have you done with what I stewarded to you?" We don't want to say, "Well, I did my best. I really didn't want to, but I did it anyway. I obeyed what you told me to." We want to be able to say, "It was my pleasure. I enjoyed giving to you. I enjoyed investing for you. I enjoyed setting aside treasure in heaven." It's meant to be an overflow of joy. And Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 9:7, that God does not want us to give reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, there's 2 points about joy that I want to bring to your attention this morning. First of all, that joy is a mark of godliness. Joy is just simply a mark of godliness. For example, you know Galatians 5, 22 and 23, we call that the fruit of the Spirit. You remember what the fruit of the Spirit are, the evidences that the Spirit lives inside of you? Well, it starts by saying the fruit of the Spirit is love, and then the very next attribute is joy. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Where the Spirit is present, you would expect to see a growth in joy and love and gentleness and peace and self-control and all the other things that are mentioned there in that list of the fruit of the Spirit as well. Where joy is absent, we have to wonder, is the Spirit present in that person's life? If there is no love, if there is no joy, if there is no peace, could it be that there is no Spirit bearing that kind of fruit in their life? There should be a growth because this is a mark of godliness. I love Psalm 4, verse 7, which the psalmist says to God, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and their wine abound." You think about harvest time. After a long, hard season out there in the field, and now all of a sudden you have an abundance. You have lots of grain. You have lots of fruit, which has turned into wine now, and you can have a feast and enjoy it. It's a wonderful time of laughter and celebration and happiness at the end of the year. But the psalmist says, oh no, that's nothing compared to the joy that I have in God. You've put more joy in my heart than even in the harvest time. Joy could be defined as this, a state of persistent happiness. Joy is a gladness of heart. Or we could say it this way, joy is a deep delight that originates from God. Joy is like a flower that blossoms not just once a year, but its roots go deep into the ground. So even through the scorching heat of the summer, it continues to find life. It continues to find water and nutrition, and it blossoms throughout the year and grows year after year after year. John 15, verse 10 says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." And then Jesus says this, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Is God a cosmic killjoy? No. Just the opposite is true. Some people from the outside look at Christianity and say, wow, that is so stuffy. So many rules and religions and ceremonies and rituals, and then they want you to give money and all these things. Well, I would want no part of that. And I could say just the opposite. Christ has given us his joy, and he makes our joy full. Is it no wonder that as a society continues to turn further and further away from God and from his truth and from his son, Jesus Christ, that we're seeing a greater and a greater use of antidepressants and medications, because people are looking for something to numb the pain of this life because they're lacking the joy of Christ in their hearts. We should be the most joyful of all people, because we have God himself living inside of us. We have heaven to look forward to. We have the death of our old life at the cross to look back on. We have much to be thankful for and joyful for. Jerry Bridges says, we as Christians should continually be growing in joy. Listen to this. It is a contradiction for a Christian who professes to be a child of God, who created the universe and governs it for his glory and the good of his people, to wear a gloomy countenance. He says, as John W. Sanderson once said, it is practical atheism, for it ignores God and his attributes. A lack of joy is a practical atheism. You say, what does that mean? Well, you know what an atheist is, right? It's somebody who denies the existence of God. There is no God. Everything happened through time and chance. We're just somehow evolved creatures from an amoebic state over billions of years. That there is no God, there is no cause, there's no higher power. But friends, I think even more dangerous than being an atheist is being a practical atheist who says there's a God, but then lives with perpetual gloom and depression and anxiety and fear. Where's the joy? Does God exist? Yes. If God exists, and if he exists inside of you, and if he's in control, and if he's working everything out together for good to those who love him, do we not have reason to rejoice? Even in the hardest and darkest of times, don't we have reason to rejoice? A gloomy countenance on a Christian is practical atheism, for it ignores God and his attributes. Oh, let that not be true of us. And friends, as you scour the pages of Scripture, you'll find that joy pops up in some of the most surprising of places. I mean, we would expect to find joy at a festival, right? And we see that in Scripture. We would expect to find joy in times of worship and singing and praise. And we see that in Scripture. But more surprising is when we come to places like Romans chapter 8, which Jose read for us this morning. This wasn't even in my notes, but I was just so struck by this when he was reading. And it said in Romans chapter 8, what chapter did you, 5, right? A few chapters earlier. 8's really good too, you should read that one. But chapter 5, verse 3 says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. You say, why would I rejoice in my suffering? I don't like to be miserable. It's not that we're ascetic or that we somehow enjoy inflicting pain upon ourselves. That's not the point. But listen to what he says. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. It's like the weight training program, right? You're building up endurance. But in this case, suffering and trials are building up spiritual muscles and endurance. And endurance produces character. Who wants godly character here? I hope you do, but guess what? God's going to produce godly character often through trials. So we like the end, we just don't like the means that God uses to give us that end. We all want to be more like Christ, but God says that often Christ-likeness comes through endurance, and endurance comes through suffering. He goes on and says, character produces hope. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We rejoice in our sufferings because of what those sufferings produce in our lives. That end result makes the means that God uses all worth it. Or James chapter 1, verse 2, which says the same thing. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. You see, as I look around in the room this morning, and as you think those that are around in this room, we are a people who are all experiencing trials of various kinds. Some are very intense trials. Some are fairly moderate trials. Some are very long trials. Others are fairly short trials. Some are financial trials. Some are emotional trials. Some are spiritual trials. Some are demonic in nature. There are all different kinds, various shades, if you will, of trials, various kinds. But the reason we count it joy when we face these things is because we know that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. I remember back when my son Dylan had to have open heart surgery just before his 2-year-old birthday. He didn't know anything was wrong with him. He didn't understand when we took him to the hospital that morning and they gave him what they called the happy juice that started to kind of make him tipsy-turvy and it started to put him to sleep, and then they took him off to administer the general anesthesia. He didn't know that when he woke up from that, he was going to be wired up and tubed up and in a hospital bed and not allowed to eat or drink anything because he had just had open-heart surgery. It was hard to go through that and to see our precious little son go through that. And we're so grateful that the surgery went well and the recovery went well. And you saw him here in the front row this morning that as a 10-year-old, the cardiologist has continued to give us a good report. We hope that continues. But as we came out that trial on the other side and looked back, I would never say, well, that was fun. Let's do it again. It was hard. It was scary. It was painful, but one of the things that God taught me is He refined my faith. I was saved as a young kid. It was never hard for me to believe in Jesus. There wasn't a big cost to count when I became a Christian and I followed the Lord and went into ministry. But now all of a sudden, there was a cost. Was I going to trust God even when it wasn't so easy and it didn't make sense? And for me, one of the greatest joys, if you will, of that trial is that God produced endurance. And He refined my faith. And as I came out the other side and looked back, I thought, wow, by the grace of God, I never got angry at the Lord. I never even doubted His goodness. Was it hard? Yes. Would I want to do it again? No. But there was a sense where He refined and purified and tested my faith. And I grew to know and trust in God more. That causes rejoicing. Another place that perhaps some of you would be surprised to find joy in the Bible is in the context of marriage. Now, we live in a culture where sometimes marriage is described as the proverbial ball and chain, right? So you have the big bachelor party the night before or 2 nights before so you can celebrate this final moment of singleness where you can live for yourself. But then you're going to attach and hitch up and put the pin into the chain, and from now on, life is going to be a burden. It's going to be drudgery. The Bible doesn't teach this at all. In fact, it says in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 18, "Let your fountain, young men, be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth." We live in a culture that's saturated with sexual immorality and temptation. And Solomon, who certainly had a lot of experience with temptation and immorality, he says the only place that you're going to truly find joy and satisfaction is not in that computer screen, and not going to that strip club, and not looking or encountering all those other things. It's to be faithful to your wife. Find your joy in her. And as you give yourself to her more and more, God will give back to you. The same principle of stewardship. You spend yourself, and God will replenish and bless. Acts 5 talks about another surprising place that we find joy, and that is joy even in the face of persecution. It says that after the apostles had preached the gospel in the temple and they were slapped on the wrist and told by the Sadducees and the Pharisees, stop preaching the gospel. We don't want to hear about Jesus anymore. What did they do? They went right back and preached about Jesus because that's what God had called them to do. And it says that the apostles were arrested. They were beaten. They were charged not to speak in the name of Jesus. And then they were let go. But I love what the next verse says, Acts 5:41. Then the apostles left the presence of the council, and they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. As they were suffering, they didn't grumble, they didn't complain, they didn't get bitter and hateful, they rejoiced. Because Jesus had suffered for them, and now they were being worthy to suffer with Him and for Him, to identify with Christ even in His sufferings. Joy shows up in the most surprising of places, but it should describe all of us as believers, okay? We see that from Scripture. The word is used, the idea is used hundreds of times, but there's actually a unique word that's used here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. It's not the general word joy or rejoice, but it's the word cheerful. That we're not to give reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And this brings us to our second point, that not only should joy characterize us as Christians, but joy is the motive for giving. Joy is the motive for giving. We see, first of all, that Paul says there's a couple ways we shouldn't give, okay? We shouldn't give, first of all, reluctantly. And this word means to give with a sense of pain, like, okay, I'll give, but oh, does this hurt? What a cost it is to give almost with a sense of depression as we give. The same word that's used to describe labor pains over in John chapter 16. You know what? If somebody is giving with that kind of an attitude, I just say, keep your money, okay? We don't want your money if you're giving out of a sense of duty and reluctance. Keep your money, get your heart right, and then begin to give with a heart of praise. God doesn't need your money. He is giving you the opportunity to worship Him and serve Him and participate in His kingdom work, but He doesn't want you to do it reluctantly. Don't give out of compulsion, as though as the plate is passing by on a Sunday, you think, well, I guess I'd better put something in, or other people might think less of me. That's not the motive for giving. He also says here not to give out of compulsion. Not to give out of a sense of pressure or obligation. I'm being forced to do this. Somebody's twisting my arm or using guilt tactics to get me to give. That's not how God says that we should give. We don't give out of reluctance or pain. We don't give out of compulsion or a sense of arm twisting. But rather, we give out of a sense and a spirit of cheerfulness. In our home, as our kids are getting older, one of the blessing of having older kids is there aren't any diapers in our house now. Can I just say that? I am excited there are no diapers in our house. Amen. Parents of young kids, you have this day to look forward to someday. The other big blessing is that now they get to start helping with the chores. See, before, you just clean up all their messes for them, and they're kind of completely dependent on you. As they get older, the goal is to have them start helping more and more with the chores around the house, okay? So we have in our house this whiteboard and a magnet and a little listing with little clothespin clips of different duties that each person in the house has. And as of now, I can say in the honest truth that nobody has sprung up from the table after dinner and said, I want to do the dishes tonight. Oh, can I have the opportunity to do the dishes? I love doing the dishes. There's just nobody in our house that wants to do that. It's a duty. We have to assign certain tasks to people because otherwise they would never get done. It's necessary to wash the dishes so we can eat again tomorrow and then again next week. And that's a chore. Doing the laundry, that's a chore. Weeding the front yard, that's a chore. Okay? Those are duties that have to get done, whether we particularly like it or not. But God says giving is not to be a chore. It's not just something you have to do, let's get it done and over with. He wants it to be a joy. He says here, God loves a cheerful giver. Here's your Greek lesson for the day. The Greek word for cheerful is hilarion. Does that sound familiar? The word hilarious in English comes from this Greek word, hilarion. God wants hilarious givers. He wants people who love to give. The idea is to be full of cheer, to be happy as we give, to be joyful as we steward what He has loaned with us, to be without a sense of reluctance or duty. It's a deep sense of joy and satisfaction as we drop the offering in the plate or as we send the check off to the missionary, as we sacrifice our time and our talents and our treasure. Then in one sense we would say, that really wasn't a sacrifice at all. It was a joy. It was my pleasure. We are bent toward kindness and generosity. This is the kind of giver that God loves. We see this in the Macedonian church in these chapters. Paul lifts them up as an example in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2. As he writes to the Corinthians, he says, "Remember those churches to the north of you, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." These were people, if anybody had an excuse not to give, it was the Macedonians. They were going through hard, hard times, and yet they were begging Paul for the opportunity to give. Even in their extreme poverty, it was overflowing in a wealth of generosity and abundance of joy. And then we see down a little bit further in chapter 9, verse 12. Notice how the gifts of the Macedonians and the Achaeans, including the Corinthian church, how it's going to bless other people. It says in 9:12, "For the ministry of this service," he's still talking about the gift of finances to help the poor church in Jerusalem, "for the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ." Do you notice the sequence there? First of all, you come to know the gospel, the good news of salvation. And as you come to know that gospel, you submit to that gospel, or you believe in salvation through Christ alone. And as you submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ, it says that you will overflow with submission and will give to those who have needs that will cause them then to overflow in thanksgiving. It all goes back to the gospel. Hudson Taylor was a famous missionary who gave his life, spent his life to serve those in China. He desired to see not just those that were on the fringes or the coastline of China, but the inland parts of China, the darker, harder areas of that great nation to be reached. And Hudson Taylor, as he reflected on his life, he said, "The less that I spent on myself and the more that I gave to others, the fuller of happiness and blessing did my soul become." The less that I spent on myself and the more that I gave to others, the fuller of happiness and blessing did my soul become. Do you see how countercultural that is? We live in a world that says, you earned it. You need this. You deserve it. Spend it on yourself. Indulge a little bit. Get that item on your wish list. Get that thing done on your bucket list. And yet Hudson Taylor says, the less I spent on myself and the more I gave to others, the fuller of happiness and blessing did my soul become. God wants our giving. God wants all of our obedience to be rooted in joy. It's very similar to what we hear Paul, or we don't know who wrote it, but the book of Hebrews, possibly written by Paul, but Hebrews 13 says something very similar for leaders. It says that the congregation is to obey and submit to the leaders in the church because the leaders, listen to this, are watching over your soul. And it says that we will give an account. Let your leaders do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. You want leaders who enjoy serving you and serving the Lord and leading the flock of God. And likewise, God wants givers. He wants stewards who are not doing it out of groaning. That would be of no advantage to you, but rather as givers who would do it with joy as those who will give an account. One of the reasons that we can give joyfully, even when it is sacrificially, is because we know that this gift is given in faith. It's given in faith, trusting that God will meet our needs. And it's given in faith, trusting that God will multiply that gift and use it for the advancement of His kingdom. We see this as the passage goes on. For example, verse 10, "He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness." Giving is an act of faith and joy. Proverbs 3:9 says that giving is to be from your first and your best. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all of your produce. Because friends, Understand this. If you wait till the end of the month or the end of the year to find money, I guarantee you there's going to be no money just laying aside, left over for you to give to the Lord. God wants your first and your best. Honor Him with your wealth and from the first of your produce, trusting that He will continue to provide through the rest of the season. Immediately set aside a significant part to give to the Lord. Give Him your first and your best, and then manage your remaining finances based upon what is left over. Some people ask sometimes about the tithe. What is the tithe? Does the tithe apply to us as Christians today? We certainly don't have much time to go into this, but if I could just say very briefly, the word tithe itself speaks of a tenth. And it was an Old Testament concept that an Israelite was to give at least a tenth, and you could even argue up into 20-25% of their income and their possessions to support the ministry, to support the temple service, to support the government. It was sort of a Christian offering and a tax system woven together. Because in the Old Testament, you had the people of Israel led by spiritual leaders, and ultimately God was the monarch over the entire nation. So the idea of tithe or tenth was an Old Testament principle that was commanded to the people. Now the question is, does the tithe apply to us today? Does the tithe apply to us today? And my argument would be that we don't see chapter and verse in the New Testament that says that we are to follow a strict 10% rule like we see in the Old Testament. We see rather a focus on the New Testament on the heart of giving. Principles like generous giving, sacrificial giving, regular giving, cheerful giving, some of the things that we've talked about in these three lessons here. And I think if somebody is giving generously and sacrificially and regularly and joyfully and applying biblical principles, that they're not going to focus so much on dollar and dime and percent and that I'm spiritual if I meet this percent and I'm unspiritual if I don't meet this percent, but rather the question is always be, could I give a little more? Could I give a little more? Could I maybe give more than I've given? Could I maybe live on a little less than what I'm living on so that I can give more for the sake of the kingdom? It's not so much in the New Testament a focus on a strict percentage as it is everything belongs to Him and we should give as much as we can to invest it and lay up treasures in heaven. Ray Berryman, he's a Christian CEO, he says that he and his wife give at least half of their income to God's work each year. Now, I realize many of us couldn't do that. God's not asking us necessarily to do that. But listen to what he says. He says, my joy in giving comes from serving God in a way that I know He's called me to and realizing that what I give is impacting people for Christ. It's exciting to know that we're part of evangelizing, discipling, helping and feeding the needy. It just feels wonderful and fulfilling. Do you hear joy bursting out of this man that God has financially blessed so he can pass it on and give it to others? If he was tied to a strict tithing system, he would be choking out his joy to give. So the question is, how can I glorify God with what He's given to me, applying biblical principles of stewardship that we've tried to focus on? Is 10% a helpful rule of thumb? I think it is. I think it's a good goal to aim for. But if and when you aim and you reach that goal, why not keep going? Why not stretch a little further? Why not think about the kingdom work that God could do in you and through you, trusting that the giver of seed will give back to you so you can be a pipeline of His blessing to others? I just want to close with a final story. This last weekend, my family traveled to Scottsdale, Arizona, so that we could take my wife to a doctor's appointment. And we had a very, very encouraging appointment. She's had some ongoing health issues, as many of you know, fatigue, sometimes even some lightheadedness and other issues. And we knew it had something to do with her adrenal glands and some of the trauma that her body had gone through, even during the pregnancy and delivery of Abigail and some surgeries that took place after that. It's just been a long, hard road, and she's had a lot of ups and downs. But we went to a specialist over in Arizona this last week, and on our way there, planning for the trip, I knew that John and Jessica Pham were staying in that same area, and I asked if we could get together with them for lunch on Friday. And they sent a message to me back and said, do you need a place to stay? So we said, sure, that'd be great. So we stayed with John and Jessica Pham, our missionary friends, on Thursday night, just a few nights ago. And we stayed up late into the night, John, Jessica, and Natalie and I, talking about God's faithfulness in the past and kind of seeking God's will about future ministry. But Jessica looked at us and she said, I just cannot tell you what a blessing that your church has been to us. She said, if I wrote thank you all over the walls of this house, it would be not enough to tell you what you've meant to us. Now, our church supports the cooperative program. Our church gives to the Lottie Moon Missions Offering every Christmas, and those financially support their family. But they've also had our prayers. They've had our cards. They've had care packages. They've had, on occasion, visits where we've been able to minister to them, even when John's father passed away a number of years ago. God has woven our church and their family together, and it gave us great joy to see how God had blessed them through the gifts of this church. What a joy. We wouldn't trade that for anything. And we're at a point in our ministry where God is blessing. This is not meant to be a guilt trip series. This is meant to be a celebration series. God has been good to us. And it could be that God even has future things for us to do. We need to be very wise and careful and good stewards. All we ask is that you seek the Lord on what that means for you as a family. And if you're stuck in a rut and you're deep in debt, ask for help. We're not going to judge you and say, oh my goodness, what a mess you're in. How did you ever do that? We love you. We want to help you. We want to get you back on your feet. That's one reason Bruce is here, to help you make wise decisions, not looking back, but moving forward, okay? So we're here to help you, to encourage you, to establish a long-term plan that could bless you and your family and generations to come. But I hope that these principles of stewardship will be helpful for you to not just be stuck in a rigid system, but rather to give from the heart. In your giving and in your serving and in all of life, let the same be true of us that was true in Nehemiah's day, that the joy of the Lord would be our strength. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we are thankful that we could be here this morning. Thank you for your gracious gifts. Many here struggle, Lord. Times are hard. Budgets are tight. Lord, let this in no way discourage them, but let it rather encourage and let them know that even when we give small gifts, as the widow who dropped in her two mites, that you smile with favor upon those who give to you. Lord, let all of us be motivated not out of compulsion, not out of a sense of drudgery or guilt, but rather to give cheerfully and joyfully, hilariously, excited to see how you're going to use our gifts to do great things for your kingdom. Lord, we pray that you would meet our needs as we seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, and that you will add to us all the things that we need for daily life. In Christ's name, amen.